To Job chapter 1, found on page 496 of your Pew Bibles. We are continuing our summer series on wisdom, wisdom literature in the Bible, and this week we begin the next three sermons on the book of Job. You'll find an outline of the sermon on the back of your service sheet tonight. And I just wanted to say that this is the first sermon I've ever preached in front of my grandson. And if you hear him make any noise, it's him saying, "Amen, preach it, grandpops." That's what's going on there. I'll have to apologize to Oscar when he's about 21 that the first sermon he heard of mine was in Job, because Job is a difficult text. And there's two things I want to say about that just as we begin. First of all, it's pastorally difficult, because I know that some of you in our church congregation are experiencing deep and prolonged suffering. Like Job, for you, the questions that Job raises are not academic or abstract, but brutally real. We live in a broken world, and we all need to know how to deal with suffering, because it is inevitable. Second, Job is theologically dramatic. There are no simplistic dogmas or easy answers in this book. What makes it harder for us theologically is that we live in a pain avoidance society. We seldom wonder why pleasure and goodness exist. And yet in Job, the instinctive question that we come with is, why do the innocent suffer? That question is never answered in those terms in this book. So Job, just to say a few things about Job itself, it's very ancient wisdom literature, the book of Job, and it has a mysterious edge to it. We don't know when Job lived or where he lived. Nobody knows where Uz is. There's no mention of national Israel or the temple or kings or prophets. So it means that this book is kind of universal in its reach. Job could be anybody, except Job has become a poster child, an exemplar for suffering. Not just plain vanilla suffering, but full-flavored, existentially unsettling suffering, which challenges conventional wisdom. Now, typically in the Old Testament, wisdom leads to life and folly leads to death. The problem is that Job, righteous though he is, does not get what he deserves. And so his massive suffering raises equally massive questions. However, Job is not primarily about suffering. It's about God and his wisdom. The word wisdom appears 18 times in the book of Job, but pain and sorrow only show up 5 times in the book. In a sense, in the book of Job, suffering is the presenting issue, the means by which Yahweh, the Lord, reveals his infinite and unsearchable wisdom. The struggle in Job is how to live wisely and faithfully in response to suffering. Job himself knows not why and is never told why he is in agony. All he knows is that he lives in a world turned upside down, where God both gives and takes away. Let's look at the man, Job. He's blameless and upright, not sinless, but innocent, faithful, and true. And he's affirmed as such by the omniscient narrator and by God three times just in these first few chapters. Chapter 1, verse 8, and the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man?" And then in chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord again says, "There's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man." That's both of those are from the Lord. And in chapter 1, verse 1, the narrator says, "There was a man whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." So we see right at the beginning of this text, both from the voice of the narrator and the voice of the Lord, that he's loyal to God, he's loving to his neighbor, he's virtuous and sincere, he's watchful in prayer, continually concerned with the spiritual state of his children. Look with me at verse 5 of chapter 1. "When the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.'" So he really cares about the spiritual state of his family. If there was anyone who was a prototype and an example of a fine, faithful man whom God delighted to bless, it was Job. And somebody who deserved the good life, it was him. But the book of Job reveals the unsettling truth that suffering does not necessarily imply guilt or any failure in faith or duty. Job, you see, he's not being punished for wrongdoing. We'll see in a moment that it's actually not his guilt, but his innocence that has exposed him to this ordeal. So the first thing is, he's blameless and upright. Secondly, he's wise. In a poem in chapter 28, which we're going to look at next Sunday, Job speaks about wisdom. His conclusion is that wisdom is to fear God and turn away from evil, which is precisely what we are told about Job in the first verse of this book. And thirdly, Job is wealthy. He is in the top 0.01% of the ancient world. He doesn't just have a household, but an agro-industrial estate full of animals and with a solid slate of children in his household. The numbers 7 and 3 show up multiple times. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. Both of those numbers are solid biblical numbers. They mean something important, and it's no accident that he has that many sheep and that many camels. He also has 7 sons and 3 daughters. And what we read in this first chapter is that Job is a godly manager and steward of earthly riches and his own large family with very many servants. He used the resources God gave him for the good of society. His wealth was not a snare. He was a manager of wealth, not a collector of it. He was blessed by God, and he blessed others. But then we have this challenge that we see at the very heart of Job chapters 1 and 2, in fact, of the whole book. And it's a supernatural challenge. In verse 6, we read these words, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." This is an insight that we've been given into the council chambers of heaven, and the spiritual beings or angels gather together, including the Satan, the accuser. If you look in the footnote, you'll see that's what his name means. The Satan is restless and depraved. He's a creature bent on deceit and destruction. By the way, this imagery reminds us that we live in a world where all kinds of very real spiritual powers and authorities are at work all around us, all the time, yet all of them are subject to the sovereign God. In verse 8, we have this, this verse, these words. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" It's as if what God is doing before the accuser is demonstrating or showing off his prized servant. "Here is a human," God says, "who worships me as he ought." But then Satan challenges him. He says, "Job only fears you because of all that you've given him. Is Job really a true believer? Take away all his stuff and his family and his health, and he will curse you." So in this very interesting set of verses, God kind of flaunts Job's faithfulness, and Satan naturally vehemently disagrees. And scandalously, in this verse, God gives Satan limited permission to test Job. And this is the test. Will Job curse God and die? Or will he remain faithful even when everything has been stripped away? And I've been thinking about that the last several days on a personal level. If Satan presented me with the same challenge, what would happen? My fear is that I would grumble and then crumble under this kind of affliction. The prosperity gospel says that God wants us to be happy and healthy and wealthy in this life. And I think we're all vulnerable to that lie. And so when hardship comes, we are shocked and perplexed. But it appears in Job chapter 1 that the living God is allowing this spiritual contest with Job as the prize. Will he model faith in the darkness, or will he bail on God when things get tough? Well, let's look at the outcome of this challenge. The outcome, you'll see this in your pew Bibles, the bold heading above the next section of text, which we didn't read tonight, says, "Satan takes Job's property and children," which is exactly what Satan does. If we had read this, we would have seen that there are four identical statements from four people who fled disaster. And the phrase goes like this: "I alone have escaped to tell you," and then there's this terrible news. And if you scan over the rest of chapter one, you'll see that. The point isn't that four people actually survived. The point is that Job hears in rapid succession about all of those who died. The Satan's savage agenda is to kill and devour. And there's two ways that happens. In verses 14 to 16, we see human evil and then natural disaster. And in verses 17 to 19, again, we see human evil and then a natural disaster. And, I mean, isn't this the world that we live in today? Nothing has changed. This past week or two, we've surpassed 40,000 people killed in Gaza. And that's just one of over a dozen conflicts in the world today. But we also see death by natural disaster, don't we? In Europe, in 2023, extreme heat and humidity contributed to over 47,000 deaths. So the world has not changed. We live in a world that is broken and is afflicted. And I think what's most surprising for me in chapter 1 is verse 10, where Satan accuses the Lord, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." And I don't know about you, but I often hear people pray for God's hedge of protection around a person. And it's not wrong to pray for protection, but in Job, it is God who removes that hedge. It's cut down with his permission. And yet, still, there is faith and integrity. Now, the response of Job is surprising. If we look ahead now at chapter 1, verse 20, we see that Job is in a state of shock and devastation. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. Now, this falling on the ground, tearing his robe, shaving his head, that is what the ancients did when confronted with unprecedented loss. But what's amazing about that sentence is that Job falls on the ground and worships. Worship is his immediate response, the spontaneous reaction to the tragedy and trauma that he faces. It's completely unnatural, isn't it? I mean, unless it was habitual, his worship was vulnerable and deep. It probably wasn't sung worship. It probably wasn't praise. It probably wasn't liturgical. Rather, it was a cry of destitution and pain to a God that was bigger than his loss. The cry of a person spiritually naked before Almighty God. Look with me at verse 21. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." When Adam discovered he was naked, he hid from God. Job worshiped. Job recognized his total dependence upon God for everything. He deserved nothing. He had no rights. He existed like we all do, only because his Creator allowed him to. God breathes life into every one of us. Can you imagine how threatening Job's posture would have been to the accuser? And then we read it at the end of that same verse, 121, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Again, with maximum wisdom, Job affirms that all that he has is God's to give and to take away. Religious people, like Job's friends, try to find reasons for everything good and everything bad in their lives. Faithful people seek to trust God's wisdom, mercy, and covenant commitment in every circumstance. Kind of like on my wedding day, when I promised to have and to hold my bride from that day forward, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, till death parts us. And that's the posture that Job is taking with his God. Job responds to a new attack in chapter 2, the attack of physical pain. How much pain can a human being take and still trust that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God? We see in chapter 2, verse 7, that Job is absolutely devastated. "He went out from the presence of the Lord," Satan did, "and struck Job with loathsome sores, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. I mean, it's just a picture of death, isn't it? In verse 9, his wife appears for the only time in this entire book. Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Which is exactly what Satan wanted Job to do. Not a particularly helpful response from Job's wife. And Job replies in verse 10. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You see, if you look carefully at chapter 2, verse 10, Job says, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil from God?" It's not printed there, but that's what he's saying. Job doesn't blame Satan or himself for his trauma, but he blames God. In a sense, he says, this evil has come from God himself. But just like after his first trial in chapter 1, Job's heart is full of God. And I think this is profoundly helpful for us who seek for wisdom in suffering. Job doesn't try to find all the reasons for his suffering. God knows, and he doesn't. And as he received the good, so he receives evil. So this is what we have in Job, a human creature willing to trust his Creator and Lord in his suffering. Next week, we're going to look at the poetry of how Job processes his agony in relationship with his God. But I think the concluding question for us tonight is Job an example for us? Well, yes, he is. The Apostle James names Job as an example of one who was steadfast in suffering. And in chapter 2, verse 10, Job's response is commended. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And so clearly, the narrator, the author, wants us to copy Job. He is an extreme example of the suffering that every one of us will experience in this fallen world, with death as the final act of this life. But for those of us here who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, Job tells us that even those declared righteous by God, which every believer is, as we saw in the book of Romans, Job tells us that even those who are declared righteous by God will suffer. And that suffering will often be inexplicable. The great question in the spiritual universe is, will there be faith? Will we trust that God is wise in our suffering, even if we directly don't deserve it? When we face the paralysis and perplexity of grief and pain, will we keep praying? Will we say with Job, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord"? And friends, I'm privileged to witness this kind of faith in many people in this congregation. Faith not based in themselves, but in the object of their faith, Jesus Christ, who not only shared our pain and agony on the cross, but took personal responsibility for the wickedness of every man or woman who has ever lived or ever will. Jesus allowed the vast mountain of evil to crush him. His father allowed it. And it cost him unspeakable suffering. And in the wisdom of God, it was through the suffering of his son that the problem of pain and evil has been overcome. The cross and resurrection are the evidence in history that evil and suffering do not have the last word in God's world or in our lives. This is a challenging text. It's a challenging message. And so let's end with a prayer. Our Father, I pray that you would help each one of us as we encounter tribulation and agony in this life, grief. I pray that we would see your wisdom in relationship with you in suffering. Whether you give or take away, let us yield to you with total confidence of your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.